This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled, Only One God, One Mediator, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. So please turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading the whole chapter together, the 15 verses. And as you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Reading once again from the New King James Translation. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Thus far, God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. One holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you who save and redeem everyone who believes in Christ through faith in his mediatorial work, to reconcile us to God, teach us to rest fully upon Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all who trust in him by faith alone, that we might honor and adore you all our days and all eternity. Amen. In every sport, there is someone who is called a referee. It's the ref's job to ensure that the participants play according to the rules. It's their responsibility to declare whether points are won or not, whether fouls were made or not made, and to assess appropriate penalties to ensure a fair and enjoyable game for both the participant and the spectators. In one sport, which we shall leave nameless other than to say that it is loved north of the border, the refs are often involved in breaking up the fights that ensue because of tempers flaring and tensions rising. In short, it's the ref's job to mediate or to intercede impartially on behalf of both sides. The police, they intercede between the dangers posed by aggressors in society and the public they are called to protect. And even moms and dads are called to referee between the heated rivalries that exist between siblings. But what about in one's spiritual life? Is intercession necessary in that area? Some affirm that saints are absolutely necessary to make intercession for sinners because God is unapproachable, and Jesus, being God, is not someone to whom we can come to all that quickly. So we need to go to a saint who is a little better than ourselves and a little less better than God that he might mediate. But is that true? Do we need saints? Are they sufficient for the task? Our text shows us that there is only one mediator in the spiritual realm, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all will be saved, who come to a knowledge of the truth and believe on him. Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him as he leads a stubborn congregation, a congregation that is filled with much disputing and dissent. It is a place where, it's a city where there was a lot of godlessness, where Diana of the Ephesians was worshipped, where the idol makers made lots of money. And so it's no surprise that it was a difficult place in which to minister. And yet God had called from out of that dark city many who had come to him in saving faith. And he had given Timothy the task, the charge of serving them, of bringing the gospel to them, of correcting and rebuking those who were wayward, those who had wandered from the truth. Paul had been writing to encourage Timothy, who no doubt was struggling with the great responsibility that had been given to him. In another place in Scripture, he tells Timothy, don't let people look down upon you because you're young. In other words, God has called you to serve him. And so serve him with everything that you have and everything that you are. From chapter 2 on, we begin to see a little bit of Paul's, shall we say, organization of the church. How is the church to function? What should she look like? Who should her participants be in the worship of our God? And he begins in the first two verses, which we looked at last time, with an exhortation to make supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men, including those who are leaders. And he singles out in particular kings, the political leaders, the secular leaders. And he charges them to pray that not only might the church be able to live a quiet and peaceable life, that the gospel might be shared and might spread throughout the Roman Empire, but he commands them to pray for the salvation of their leaders. For indeed, truly, the only way that any nation will change, any nation will thrive and survive, is when its leaders seek to reflect God, who is the sovereign King over all. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that you are to pray for everyone, including your leaders, that you might live freely, peaceful, and godly lives. And I want to show you by God's grace today that God saves all men through knowledge, through the knowledge of the truth found in Christ alone. God saves all men through knowledge of the truth found in Christ alone. You'll see first, coming to truth. Second, knowing the truth. Third, declaring the truth. Coming to the truth, knowing the truth, and declaring the truth. Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy to address those disruptions that have been brought by men such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, seeking to have the church refocus itself, refocus its ministry, not on how to draw men in, but to refocus its work and its labors on how to point men to God. And it begins with prayer, as we saw in those first two verses. And in verse 3, Paul continues this exhortation, saying, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." What is good and acceptable? Well, remember the context, Paul's exhortation to pray for all men, and particularly for those who are leaders. Paul is saying, again, remember that he is talking about men from and women from every class, social status, and social being, the rich and the poor, the middle class and the wealthy, those who have everything and those who have nothing, so that all sorts of men are all kinds of men. And he says, prayers are to be made for all men, for their salvation to come to know Christ. You are to pray for kings, for government officials, not just the good ones, but also the bad ones, that the bad ones might come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we need such a prayer in our own society and community today. Do you pray for your leaders that they might come, the political leaders, secular leaders, that they might come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, for this is good. This is what the church is called to. Far too often, we forget to pray for them. We are very quick to disparage them. But how quick are we to bring them before the throne of grace, asking that the Lord would be gracious and show himself to them? Prayers are to be offered for all in authority, secular leaders and church leaders, leaders in the home, leaders in our society, that we might be content praying for quiet and peaceable lives with all reverence and godliness. And so it is for this is good. This is in accord with God's standard. This is what God desires. This measures up to what God would have you to do. And so in this sense, to pray for your leaders is not optional. It is required. Let us make sure that we make better effort to pray for those that are leading us. This is good, he says. This is of moral excellence. God judges this thing to be right. And he says this is also acceptable. That is, it is pleasing and welcome. It finds approval from God. God wants you to do these things. And he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, literally in the opinion of or in the judgment of God. It is pleasing because it measures up to the standard that God himself has set. But notice what he says, in the sight of God, our Savior. It's not too often that we read those words, God, our Savior, being put together. Usually we think of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We think of him as the one who came and died upon the cross and delivered us from the condemnation of sin and the penalty of the wages of sin, which is death. But here he says, to God, our Savior. For you see, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. For it was God the Father who sent Jesus Christ the Son to die on the cross of Calvary. And so God is as involved in your salvation as Jesus is, and as the Holy Spirit is. For it is the Holy Spirit who applies that salvation to your heart and my heart, as we'll see that it is the Holy Spirit who makes that call to faith effectual in the life of the believer. And so you are to pray for those who are in authority, for this is good. And then verse 4, this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Who desires? That word is the idea of who wills and purposes. This is not just a mere wishful hope. Well, I desire to have a new, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is. I desire that people would know who I am when they see me walking down the street. It's not that kind of a desire. It's not a wish, but it's his will. It's his purpose. God purposes that all men be saved. All men? What does he mean by all men? He means all sorts of men, as we saw last time and as we'll see. He desires that all sorts of men, all men, be saved. That is, that they be delivered from the curse of sin, from the wrath of God and the eternal condemnation that they be brought to new life, to holy affections, and to godly actions. Many look at this verse and they say, well, what this scripture is teaching is what we could call universalism, which says that all men, women, regardless of how you lived, regardless of your stand before the Lord, what you thought of the Lord, regardless of how you treated other people, will go to heaven. Is that what this text teaches? Is that in accord with the rest of the teaching of the Scriptures? And of course, the answer is no. You can see this from the context. For Paul says, pray for all men, for kings, and for those in authority. He's singling out these groups and these individuals. And remember what Paul said in the previous chapter. What did Paul say about Hymenaeus and Alexander? Do you remember? God said, I have delivered them over to Satan so that they might not learn to blaspheme. That doesn't sound like two men that are going to be saved, does it? So can it mean that God desires every single individual, regardless of life, that they be saved? And we looked at last time, we saw that John the Baptizer drew crowds from all Judea. Does this mean that every single person from Judea, every single individual came to John? No. It just means that almost everybody, most people who are able, came. And remember what the Apostle John says in 1 John, that there is a sin leading to death. Don't pray for such a sin. And then I think of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus says to, in the parable, says to the unprofitable servant, you remember that servant that was given talents and buried it in the ground because he knew that his master was austere and hard? And so he just gave him his money back. And the master says, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think also of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus speaks of the goats and the sheep, where when they come into heaven, he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep to his right hand and the goats on the left. And he will say to the sheep, those on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and angels. Does that sound like universal salvation? That every single individual is going to be saved? The clear teaching of Scripture is that it is not. And there is this principle as we seek to understand the Scripture, which is called the analogy of Scripture. That is, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so from the context and from the of our passage immediately in front of us, as well as from the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture, God desires that all men be saved, all sorts of men, men from every status and every country and every tribe and every tongue. And so, he wants them also not only to be saved, but to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants them to be move from a place of ignorance to a place of understanding, to a state of knowing. He wants them to come to a knowledge, to begin to grasp the gospel, to begin to grasp the teaching of the Old Testament in light of Christ's fulfillment of its prophecies. He wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth being an accurate and reliable description, an understanding of reality as God has created it. I often used to ask my students this question when I would begin a new year, a new semester. I said, what did God create? And if I were to ask you that question, what would you say? What comes to your mind? Invariably, my students would always say, trees, rocks, birds, you know, all the material sorts of things. What else did God create? Well, God created that which is spiritual, the angels. God also created meaning. He gave purpose to everything. You know, God said, let there be light, and then he created the sun. And what was the purpose of the sun? To rule the day and to rule the night. He created the plants to feed the animals and to feed man. When God created everything, he didn't just make everything and say, here, like, you know, we scatter seeds. He didn't just say, here, go figure out what your purpose is yourself. No, he created everything and gave it meaning. And so he created truth. For truth is what God created. It is an accurate and reliable description of the reality that God has established. But we live in a society that has no idea what truth is. You know, it's turning truth on its head, saying you can be one thing when there is no physical way that you can be that. Twisting. Just because, why? Twisting the truth, why? Because of our desires. Because we're not content. Because we rebel against the Lord. So we create our own truth. Truth is what you want it to be. But God desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. And the truth includes knowing who God is. That he is righteous and holy. That he is good doing. That he is just. That he is gracious and merciful. The truth is that man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there is no one righteous, no, not one. We have rebelled against God. The truth is that there is salvation in no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, by whom you must be saved. And so if you would go to heaven, you must come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Though the world would love to tell you that as long as you're a good person and you help other people, you're as good as in God's books. That's not what the Scripture says. That's not what the truth is. The truth is what God has created it to be and what God has said it is to be. You know, this teaching called evolution was rather radical because it gave sinful men a way to describe reality or to explain reality without God. If you're the product of, you know, an accident, of the survival of the fittest or whatever, who needs God? In the end, we all become God. And don't we see the fruit of that in our own society, where the life of the unborn is denigrated? It's seen as worthless, as a lump of cells. Some even to the point of it's not human until it breathes air on its own. But you know what the Scripture says, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's wombs. So many people want to deny the truth because they want to be God. They want to be powerful. And so they fool themselves into thinking they have a knowledge of the truth when they cannot rightly understand the truth. And God desires that all men be saved, that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. For God saves all men through knowledge of the truth found in Christ alone. But notice what he says next, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. What is this knowledge of the truth that God desires that all men are to know? That there is one God. We're talking about one living and true God. One God who has created all things, that there is not a plethora of gods. Not into polytheism, many gods, and we just add Jesus to all the other gods, the pantheon of gods that one might serve. And while there are many men whom God will save from every rank and nation and tongue, there are not many gods. There is only one. One God for all men of all nations. This is the knowledge of the truth that God would have all men know. The gods, little g, of many men promise nirvana, deliverance, but fail to deliver. They can't all be right. And a knowledge of the truth means that salvation is dependent upon God who saves and desires to save men in the way of truth. And so he says there is only one God and one mediator between God and man. A mediator is one who makes intercession, who acts as a go-between, one who seeks to bring two sides together to effect reconciliation or peace or stability. A mediator seeks to remove disagreement, to enable parties to reach a common goal, that he seeks to set broken and strained relationships right again. And there is one mediator between, standing in the midst of, surrounded by God, the offended party, and man, the offending party. God, who is righteous and holy and good and just, and man, who is sinful and unrighteous and wicked. There is only one mediator between God and men. This is the knowledge of the truth that God desires all men come to know. There is only one mediator who speaks to God on our behalf, on your behalf. And there is only one mediator who speaks for God to you and to me, seeking to bring about reconciliation between us. And this man, this mediator is the man, the Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus. This man refers to the human nature of this mediator. Paul is not de-emphasizing the divine nature of Christ, as if that's somehow not important. No, it is very important. But it is equally important to understand that Jesus was man, that he lived on the earth, that he is an historical figure, that he taught, he worked, he slept, he ate, he was crucified upon a cruel cross. This man, Christ Jesus, who is the anointed Savior, the one who was appointed and anointed to save God's people from condemnation and bring them into the mansions of glory that he has prepared for them in heaven by the Holy Spirit's power. I want to remind you that this mediator between God and man was both God and man. I believe I've referenced this recently, but in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 16 of Lord's Day 6 asks this question, and it's a great question. Why must he be, that is this mediator, be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for another. This is why the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep were ineffective. They could not save. They always and only pointed to that coming sacrifice of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Question 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: why must he be in one person be also very God? That he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. He had to be perfectly God because he had to be without sin. Remember the previous question said, or answer said, that one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for another. If you lived a perfectly righteous life, your perfect righteous life would be good only for you. That's all that you could bear. That's all that you could do. The problem is all, as Scripture said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No saint can save you. Well, they don't say that saints can save you. Saints didn't make intercession for you. But essentially, saints become more important than the Savior. And so he is Christ Jesus, God become man, Emmanuel, God with us, that we might be freed from the chains of sin and death and enabled to serve God by the Holy Spirit's power. And now notice the work of this mediator. There is one man, Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all. That is, he placed himself in the hands of another. He offered himself up on your behalf to God. He did this himself. He took He did what was necessary personally. He didn't send another to save you. Christ came himself. He didn't point another to go. He personally performed what was necessary and required on your behalf. He undertook for his people what they could not do. He undertook for you what you yourself could not offer to God. He offered himself in your place, in your stead. He interceded on your behalf by presenting himself to God to make payment for your sins. He offered himself a ransom. A ransom is a price that is paid for the satisfaction of a debt. It is something that is exchanged for something else. He's speaking here of Christ's substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in your place that you might live, and that by Christ's death you might be justified. Justification is a legal declaration that you are forgiven and that you have been restored to a right relationship with God. And this ransom was costly, for Christ's death was a costly and complete sacrifice of himself. His own life for your life, his own life for my life. For men sinned, and men must make satisfaction for their sin. Blood is required. What did God say in Genesis chapter 3 or 2? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely, what? Die. And our life is in the blood. For the shedding of blood points to the loss of life, to the loss of the perfect life in God's presence, to being driven from the Garden of Eden, from where God himself dwells. Moses writes in Leviticus chapter 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar," speaking about sacrifices, "to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for our souls." The sacrifice of blood is required to make atonement for the loss of life. For as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." That's why when we speak about Christ's death upon the cross and the shedding of his blood, and as we participated in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and we ate the bread, a reminder of that body of Christ that was broken for us, and as we partook of the wine, a reminder of Christ's blood that was spilled for us, we are brought to mind that our sins are forgiven, that the ransom has been paid, that Christ's life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, paid that righteous penalty, that penalty for God's righteous law, and it satisfied completely God's wrath concerning sin, that God could forgive sin because of Christ's ransom that he offered, because the price for the forgiveness of your sins was fully and completely paid. Can you say that the price, well, I was trying to think about how to express this. Can we say that the price to satisfy the penalty of sin is the death of the one who sinned? And if so, we couldn't satisfactorily pay the ransom required by God. And thus, God himself did it. For you see, either we pay the ransom to death ourselves or another, and Christ paid it. The ransom, Christ's death, the penalty for sin, was paid to God who received it freely and now graciously forgives the penalty of sin in us. Some have taught through the years that the ransom is paid to Satan is somehow that you were in Satan's hands and that he had control of you and needed to give him something so that Satan would be willing to let you go. But that's not how it worked. The ransom was not paid to deliver you from Satan's hand. The ransom was not paid to deliver you from death, but it was paid to deliver us, to deliver you from the wrath of God, which leads to death. For remember, what does the scripture say? The wages of sin is death. But praise be to God that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have new life in Christ. The ransom was paid to God who was wronged and to whom satisfaction must be made to right that wrong. And he gave himself a ransom for all. Are we talking a universal all again? You know the answer to that question. No. For all who would believe on him by faith, all who would rest upon him and trust the promises of God. So he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, to be witnessed about, spoken of. And this is the declaration of the gospel. This is the apostolic preaching that Paul declared as he went around the Roman Empire, establishing the churches by God's grace. But it is also the faithful proclamation of the church through the ages, that he was testified in due time, in the right time, in the time that was appointed by God. For Christ is the only mediator appointed by God to save his people. For God saves all men through knowledge of the truth found in Christ alone. You've seen coming to the truth and knowing the truth. Notice declaring the truth. Verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. For which he was appointed. He was called by God to do this task. And what was the task? To be a preacher. That word there for preacher is the word for a herald. And a herald is one who was vested with public authority to declare messages received from those in authority over them. It is a declaration, a putting forth of the will of the one who sent. Preaching is not a plea, oh, please come if you will. No, a please is a declaration. This is what God has done for you. Or as one man I know likes to say, may this be, thus says the Lord. We see that refrain over and over and over again in the Old Testament prophets. Thus says the Lord, the prophet to the people of God. And in preaching, it is thus says the Lord, a proclamation of God's grace and of God's mercy. And as far as the declaration of the word is in compliance with the word of God itself, it is God who speaks to you, for it is God who uses his word to change your heart into your life. The declaration of the gospel is a repetition of the will of the one who sends. The kerux, that's that word in the original, the herald, doesn't change the message to make it more palatable, to make it acceptable, but he simply and clearly sets forth the message that he is authorized, and only that message that he is authorized to declare. And so in that sense, there is no creativity in preaching. Its content remains unchanged through the ages. Its form of communication, that varies from man to man. Each man is different as he declares God's word. It's different gifts, different talents, different personalities. However, all preaching is the declaration of the will of God. One man defined preaching this way as the living voice of God mediated through the preacher's personality, through his gifts and through his talents. And Paul was called to be a preacher and an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent by Christ himself to establish and build the church. The office of the apostle has ceased with the death of those whom Jesus personally called. There are no apostles today. I know there are those who claim to be apostles, but they redefine that term and so on. We don't need to get into that. But Paul was commissioned by God to do what? He is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, who is called to take the gospel to the nations. In preaching, God himself speaks to the church. And Paul says, I was appointed for this, a preacher, an apostle. And then he makes this, what to us might seem to be a strange statement, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. Why would you need to say that, Paul? Well, remember the context of the Ephesian church. They were getting into fables and endless genealogies. There was disputes that were not for godly edification. And so he says, I am speaking the truth. Those who sought to disrupt the truth challenged Paul's authority and his teaching, no doubt. And he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, in relationship to Christ, the one who changes men, so that we cannot lie, but we tell the truth. I am not lying. I am emphasizing the veracity, the truth of what I have just said. And notice what he says. I have been appointed an apostle, a preacher, an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the, what? Gentiles. He is a teacher. One who instructs. One who presents new material to be learned. Beginning with what one knows and expanding one's knowledge beyond what one knows into new areas. Think about Paul when he was in Athens. And he begins to preach in the Areopagus, I believe it was. And he says, I was walking around and I saw all your idols. And I saw that you had this idol to the unknown God. He began with what the Athenians knew. And he says, I come here to declare to you that this unknown God is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I am to declare to you. He says, I am a teacher of the Gentiles, those who are aliens and strangers to the covenant of promise, those who were not descendants of Abraham. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In faith, in that objective body of knowledge, that body of truth, the Christian truths summarized and set forth in preaching and in theology and in truth, as we have already seen, teaching the reality of the world as God created it in subjection to His will. For truth, as we said, describes the way things really are. For God saves all men through knowledge of the truth found in Christ alone. You see the proof that God desires all to save all men from every tribe and nation and tongue and status is God's call to Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The message of salvation is to be taken to the ends of the earth, not to the Jews alone or to the Gentiles alone, but to Jews and Gentiles. And there is this free offer of the gospel, for the gospel is freely offered to everyone, but only those to whom God has purposed shall come to a knowledge of the truth through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is only one way of salvation, as Jesus teaches in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And again, he says in John 6, all who come will not be cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes, I will by no means cast out. And yet it is God who draws. So you must come, and yet it is God who draws you to himself. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, there's this tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. God saves solely and freely, but we must come to faith. We must trust in him. We must die to our sins and live to righteousness. And we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. And we will come to faith when God's Holy Spirit makes our calling effectual. For you see, the free of the offer of the gospel goes out to all men. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But those in whom the Holy Spirit works, that calling is effectual. For we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit works in your heart, and in my heart, it is then that darkness of sin, the blindness of the vain philosophies of the world are removed from us. And we see Christ in all of his gore and suffering, But we also see Christ in all of his beauty and holiness. As he draws us to himself, as the Holy Spirit works in you. And how does the Holy Spirit apply that redemption purchased by Christ? He applies that redemption to us, purchased by Christ, by working faith in you and uniting you to Christ in your effectual calling. And so God calls and you must come, and it is the Holy Spirit who works to effectually draw you to God. And so what is this effectual calling? It is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. That's effectual calling. So that God draws you, but you come. You believe, you receive, you rest on the promises because the Holy Spirit empowers you to do so. Without Christ, however, there is no hope of salvation. But the good news, the gospel, is that God calls all to saving faith. That's what he means when he says he desires that all men be saved, that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. That's that free offer of the gospel. Believe on Christ and you will be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you are not saved, you cannot blame God for your lack of faith, for it is your hardness that refuses to repent and believe. God is not responsible for your actions. You are, even as we saw in Job, that God was not responsible for the harm inflicted on him, though he permitted Job to be afflicted. It was Satan who struck Job, sought to destroy him, and so was responsible for his actions. But when God calls you, he gives you the power to believe and to rest on his promises, even in the midst of life storms. How do I know this? Because God sent Christ to set you free from the shackles of sin. God sent Christ, who gave his life that you might, by repentance and faith, embrace him as your Lord and Savior. And this same gospel promise, brothers and sisters, is our hope, is our strength. In Christ, your life was changed by the gospel, and God desires that others, such as you, come to saving faith in Jesus. Pray for the spread of the gospel. Pray for faithfulness to the Scriptures' teaching. Pray for your leaders that they might be faithful, that God might keep them from sin. Pray for your fellow believers that they might rest and trust on Christ alone. Pray for your sister congregations. Pray for churches around the world. Pray that men and women everywhere might come to a knowledge of the truth, grounded in God's Word, founded upon the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And be sure to remind yourself daily of those promises, that you might worship God in truth and holiness. And pray for the gospel to spread throughout the world, in this community, in this county, in this state, in this region, in this nation, and to the ends of the world. Pray for our home missionaries. Pray for our foreign missionaries. Pray for the work of your church at the Presbytery and the General Assembly. Pray for all God's people. For we have no other mediator than the Lord Jesus Christ, nor do we need any other. And so let all men be saved from every status, tribe, tongue, and nation, to the glory of God and for the good of his people. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that calling to faith that you have given to us, and that you have made our calling to rest and trust in Christ effectual by that power of your Holy Spirit at work within us. Lord, help us to live lives that are faithful in your sight, to exalt you, to serve you with everything that we have and everything that we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.